of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Father, we thank you so much that we can open up the Bible together. We thank you that in your grace and mercy to sinners who do not deserve it, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, and he was gloriously raised from the dead. And we thank you that by your Spirit you have authored the Bible and preserved it for our learning. So help us today to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that that would not just be something we do at an outward, superficial, surface level, but we would hear deeply and we would do what your word says for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, I thought I would start off by giving you my five top interesting facts about the city I come from. Okay, Kingston upon Hull. I'm not assuming that any of you or many of you have been there, but let's just get a straw poll. How many of you have visited Hull at some point in your life? Hands up. That's more than I thought. Okay, how many of you have been there on holiday instead of going to somewhere like Tenerife? Not as many. Okay. Some of you have been there. Many of you will know that Hull has been awarded and chosen to be the UK City of Culture in 2017. I'm supposing that none of you thought that was a surprise and that that was just deserved. So let me tell you what you might be surprised about. Here are some interesting facts, what we are famous for or could be famous for. The boiled sweet was invented in Hull. So if you take advantage of that at any point in your life, you can thank God for Hull. In the distant past, William Wilberforce, not originally from Hull, but he was an MP, in Hull, who fought tirelessly for the abolition of the slave trade. So he's our big guy, actually. If we talk to the world, we don't do boiled sweet, we do Wilberforce. That's generally what we do. We have another MP, and this is number three, who was relatively famous. Some of you may not remember this, you might have been a bit young at this point, but in 2001, the Deputy Prime Minister, a man called John Prescott, became rather famous for, in a tour of a certain part of Wales, someone threw an egg at him, and he responded with great patience and decorum, and he turned around and he punched him. And that became famous. Deputy Prime Minister John Prescott, let me assure you that he does not live in a small house. I have driven past it on many occasions. A great model for the Labour Party when you drive past Prescott's house. Number four, the liquid crystal display, or the LCD, I did not know this, but that was developed at the University of Hull. So for all of you who love the LCD screen, you can thank God for Hull. And last of all, Hull is the birthplace of Lemsip and Gaviscon. So some of the older folk, they cannot survive without Gaviscon. And maybe as you grow older, again, you will thank God for Hull. So there are five interesting facts. Let me tell you something that is not a great statistic about Hull, but is true. We have one of the least church attendance rates in Europe. So 0.5% of people will be in a church on a typical Sunday in Hull. And that is devastating. We've got a population of about 250,000 people. So less than 2,000 people will be in a church typically on a Sunday. And that doesn't even tell you what kind of church they go to. That just says that's roughly what happens. Now, overall, the national statistics in this country are not fantastic about people who regularly go to church. In 2013, the statistics were carried out, and about 5.4 million people would have called themselves regular members of a church in the UK, whether that's believable or not. But that would be about 10% of the adult population in this country. And I think that's high for the reality. But even if that's where you base your statistics, what that means is that most of us are going to meet a lot of unbelievers in our life. If that's just, that's the high end of statistics, isn't it? So you may not be a mathematician or you might be a first-year university mathematician, but you can do this math, can't you? If 10% is the high figure, 90% of people are not regularly going to church. Now, what that's going to mean for us is we've got to get prepared for that reality. We've got to get prepared in our minds, in our hearts, and action for meeting those people. Now, the numbers can seem overwhelming if you think 90% of people would actively not say that they are following the Lord Jesus Christ in the way the Bible says. Those can be overwhelming. So let me say for your encouragement that, broadly speaking, unbelievers in this country can be divided into two broad categories. You either meet aggressive unbelievers, those who are aggressive towards what we think and do, or people are apathetic to what we think and do. So you get the aggressive unbelievers and you get the apathetic unbelievers. Now, sometimes the apathetic unbelievers are really thought through, but they just don't care what you think. But if you kind of press them, they'll respond. But generally, they leave you and me to get on and do what we think. Now, the aggressive unbelievers generally get more media time and occupy positions of influence and authority in our country. So we've got to get our thinking right about how we engage with those people at that stage and the impact that they have in our country, okay? That's important. But the reality, I'm sure from your experience, is that the majority of your friends and your family and your work colleagues and your neighbors are not aggressive particularly towards what you believe. They just don't care. If only they would care, we could engage. But the majority of folk are in the apathetic category. Now, you might think at first sight there is little in common between those two categories of unbeliever. But when you dig deeper, although one is passionate, the other is passive, one is noisy, the other is quiet, and the other one wants to try and get you to change your mind, and the other one just wants you to leave them alone. When you dig deeper, both types normally have two things in common. They are persuaded that Christianity is unreasonable and irrelevant. Now, what we desire is, and what we pray for, is that God would give the aggressive unbeliever and the apathetic unbeliever an appetite for the things of God. And he can do it, and he does do it wonderfully. The very fact of this church's existence is testimony to the power of God's Spirit giving people desires and an appetite for the things of God. But what we've got to be doing as we teach people the Bible and as we pray for the Spirit to give them desires is, because they think it is unreasonable and irrelevant, as we teach the Bible, we've got to make the connections and say to people, the things that you are hearing, the things about Jesus that we are teaching you, are not unreasonable. That's what you think. They are not irrelevant. And let me tell you why. Otherwise, and here's, I think, the danger. As we proclaim wonderful truth about Jesus, his identity, his mission, his offer, his return, everything in between, the danger is the things we teach just get batted away because of the conviction that they have that this is unreasonable or irrelevant. People think, oh, that's a nice idea. I wish it was true, but it isn't. Unreasonable. So we've got to connect the great truth that we proclaim and show people that it is not unreasonable and irrelevant. So what I want to do today from Matthew chapter 12, is to show you a little bit about why Christianity is both reasonable and relevant. And I hope that will be helpful for you if you're here today and you're a Christian, or, and this is one of my great privileges now, I have no idea who anybody is. So you might be sitting here and you might be coming to church for 1 week, 10 weeks, 20 weeks, your whole life, and you're not yet convinced. Well, I hope this will persuade you to be convinced. So let's ask the first question. Is Christianity reasonable? Verses 38 to 40. Now, look at what we're told in verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, at first sight, you might think that Jesus is rebuking these Jewish religious leaders for their desire for evidence. It depends how you picture it. one idea is you kind of picture these enthusiastic seekers after truth. They come to Jesus, they say to him, we've heard some of the things you've taught, but we just want to know, are you credible? So we're enthusiastic, we're keen. Can you give us credibility to back up what you are saying? Now, if that's how you picture the scene, what Jesus says in response to them is arresting, isn't it? Because he says, you are evil and you are adulterous. Ever told anybody they're evil face to face? This is huge, isn't it? So at first sight, you think, well, what is actually going on here? Is Jesus saying that it is wrong to look for evidence? Is he actually saying to those people and therefore to us that faith and facts are mutually exclusive? Now, the secret to working out what Jesus means is to realize that the same thing can be said by different people and mean different things. The very same words can be said by different people and they mean different things. Let me give you an example. If you come to our house repeatedly, you will hear me asking my wife, where are the car keys? Repeatedly. Where are they? You know, I would love our car keys to be neatly arranged just beside our shoes, which are neatly arranged, and everything in order. I just think that should be biblical. It's not, but it could be. But that's not the reality in our household. And I'll tell you why. Because my youngest daughter, Zoe, loves keys. So she loves to find them and move them to places where I do not know where they are. So that could be welly boots. That could be in her toy boxes. The worst place was one day when we just couldn't find them. And I was almost at the point thinking, this is it, or I'll have to find them later. At that point, I did my husbandly duty. One of my few tasks that I'm responsible for in the household is I take out the bins and recycling. That's my big area. I'm good at it, so don't have sympathy on me. So I was taking out the trash and took out the sack, went out the back door, wheelie bin open, picked up the bag, about to throw it in, and I heard the jingle jangle of keys. At the very bottom, she put them in the bin. I was doing that of losing our house keys and our car keys, all right? When you hear me in the house say to my wife, where are the keys? What I mean is, where has Zoe put them? Because I want to drive my car, right? That's what I mean. Let me give you another scenario. If my wife goes out into the pavement with our children, about to get into the car, and a big man with a knife stops her on the street and says to her, where are the keys? He does not mean, where has your little daughter put them? I want to drive your car. He means, where are the keys? Get out of the way. I want to nick your car. See what I mean? The same thing can be said by different people, and therefore, it means different things. What determines the meaning is working out who is talking. Yeah? The same here. Who is talking to Jesus? Not humble seekers after the truth who are just beginning their spiritual adventure and their spiritual discoveries and therefore who are keen to see if there's any basis for what they are to believe. Who is talking to Jesus Christ? You have the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law who have already, if you read the Gospels, even this chapter, have already heard Jesus say amazing, insightful things and seen him do wonderful miracles, and they come to him and they say, listen, mate, we want to see something else. That is who is talking to Jesus Christ. These are people who are not interested in believing. These are people who want to do two things. They want to discredit Jesus, and they want to delay any possibility of them putting their faith in him. That is who is coming to Jesus. And that explains why when they come to Jesus and say this, for example, you can read verse 38 in, we wish to see a sign from you. You've got to get this picture right. It's not that they're going, oh, yes, Jesus, we'd really like to see it. Give us a sign now. That's the sense of it. And therefore, Jesus says to these people, you are evil. You're part of an evil and adulterous generation. Now, when he says to them that you are part of an adulterous generation, he doesn't mean that they're all involved in extramarital affairs. That's not what he means. What he does mean is this. It is a vivid way of explaining how they and we naturally relate to our God. Here's the logic, okay? And I just think many people in our country don't get this clear these days. We often say, it's my life, I'll do what I like. Is that true? No. It's just not true. Not according to the Bible. It's not your life. Why? Because God's the creator. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the creator. He made everything. He sustains everything. Therefore, he made you. Logic, he owns you. Therefore, he can demand and tell you what to do. When you don't have that in your head, you think, it's my life. What's God got to do with it? He made you. He owns you. Now, here's the thing. Because he is the loving community of three, where love is at the heart of the universe, when he demands stuff from you, he demands it because he loves you. He wants your joy and delight. He's not out to ruin your day. We're out to ruin our day, but he's not. Now, what does he demand from us? Jesus summarizes the great commandment like this. Isn't it wonderful? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not only is love at the heart of the universe, love is to be at the heart of our lives. The great creator who created us, owns us, and can demand from us says, love me. He doesn't need our love, but he wants us to experience his love and therefore his delight. Now, what do? We disobey that commandment to love, and we transfer the committed love that God deserves to other people and other things. And this is what idolatry is all about. We rely on other things and other people to provide for what only God can do. And that is called spiritual adultery. That's what Jesus means when he says to these people, you are adulterous. Now, what that means is every single one of us has vested interests when we listen to Jesus. We are not, none of us, neutral people. The words of Jesus Christ threaten what we live for because we are already turning our hearts to other things. We are lovers of other things. Now, that is why, and this is a passing thought, but I'll say it anyway, that is why sharing your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've got real faith in him, is not like talking about your favorite sport or your favorite meal. I've sometimes in the past mistakenly trained people in the wrong way like this or been part of training like this. It says like this, something that goes like this. Turn to the person next to you and talk for a minute about your big passionate team that you support or the favorite meal that you cook, all right? Whatever your passion is, talk for a minute and then you hear all that sort of stuff and then change and the other person goes, oh, that's fine, all that. And then someone says, if you can do that for a minute, why can't you talk about Jesus? It's not the same. It's just not the same for two reasons. One, we live in a culture where talk about God publicly is getting less and less usual. So therefore, there are certain things that football is okay. People talk about this stuff. God is a bit weird. You can talk about church just about. God's a bit harder. Jesus, that's even harder. But also, and this is the point that ties to Matthew 12, your talk about Jesus threatened people's lives because they're already lovers of other things. So when you talk about Jesus, it's not like talking about your favorite curry that you've made. People listen to you and think, oh, that's all very interesting, but it doesn't challenge them, does it? Unless you're a particular curry fanatic and you're saying to them, you must eat nothing else but curry, which is unlikely. But when you talk about Jesus, you're saying he demands things from you. So what we discover in Matthew chapter 12 is that those committed to loving other things often act like these religious leaders. They come up with delay tactics. They want to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll look for anything, whether it's more miracles, more truth, whatever it might be. Do you have friends like that? Do you have family like that? They've been at it for years. You've been trying to give them all sorts of evidence. But again and again, they say, nah, what about this? What about this? What about this? And it almost seems that they don't want to know. Actually, for many of them, the reality is they don't because they're already committed to other things. So often our unbelief, and I don't know if this is appropriate for you, so often our unbelief is not driven by intellectual difficulties. It's driven by commitment and desire for other things. And you've got to unearth it to work out what those are. So please understand, when you hear Jesus rebuking these religious leaders, he is not dismissing the humble desire for reasonable evidence. He's not doing that. He is revealing the true nature of those hearts of those religious people. So where does that leave you if you are someone who genuinely is interested in discovering the truth about Jesus, but you want a basis for your belief? Well, look at what Jesus says, end of verse 39. What does he actually set up? He says, a sign will be given. A sign will be given. It will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. And you think, what's that about? Read on. It's a great practice in the Bible, isn't it? Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, that's Jesus, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, the plan of God has always been to make belief reasonable, to have a basis for our convictions. And here Jesus talks about a sign that God will give in his time. He's not going to be put on the spot, but he will give it, and it's called the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what's that about? Well, I want to say to you, come to Derby Bible Week, because then you'll discover the truth about Jonah. But some of you may not. So let's go back in time and just let me give you a quick synopsis of this. Jonah, disobedient prophet, ends up in a great fish for 3 days and three nights. What happens is he is essentially cut off from the land of the living for that time period and then miraculously delivered back into the land of the living. Now, it's a great fish that does it, and it's not the greatest entrance back into the land of the living. Do you remember how the fish does it? Vomits him out. So he arrives covered in kind of great fish sick. But it is miraculous in that he is cut off from the land of the living, but then he is delivered miraculously back to where the people are. And Jesus Christ says, and he's greater than Jonah, but what he's saying is there was a sign that God deliberately orchestrated to be like that back then so that it would point towards me coming, and there'll be a great sign when I will be cut off from the land of the living, but then miraculously, in a greater way than Jonah, delivered back into the land. Now, what's he talking about? The resurrection. Of course he is. He's talking about his physical resurrection from the dead. Now, some people have got issues about this 3 days and three nights. Was Jesus literally in the grave for 72 hours? That's not the way they thought back then. Part of a day was considered a day. Okay, so you don't have to be in there for 72 literal hours. That's okay. We've got phrases like that, haven't we? You ever said to someone, oh, I've been cleaning all day? Do we actually mean that every single second of every single day I've been cleaning? No, I've cleaned for 10 minutes and had a cup of tea, but it's been really exhausting. That's what I mean. We've got our phrases. They had their phrases. But what he's saying is that, like Jonah, he will be cut off, but then miraculously he will be back. And here is a great, big, important sign as the basis for our belief. Is Christianity reasonable? There are so many reasonable dimensions to our faith. But here is, if you like, the big cornerstone, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the spiritual resurrection. How could you authenticate that if someone says the ideas of Jesus live on in his disciples? What, really? You can't get to that. This is in real history. A man who died was raised to new life again. If you are someone here today and you want to know, is Christianity reasonable? Check out the evidence. This Christianity Explored course, that's the course for you. And do you know a sign that you are really interested? Humble enthusiasm. If you really want to get to grips with it, there's the phrase that you need to remember. Humble enthusiasm. Not just humility. You've got to come with humility to God's word and learn, but do it enthusiastically. Have something about you that says, I want to discover if this is true. And maybe you're a Christian this morning. Are you someone who needs to learn a little lesson from this? Are you someone who keeps on saying to people, it's just about faith, you've just got to have faith? Do you need to stop doing that? Do you need to say to people, there is a basis for our belief? It's not just pie in the sky, but we point people to the place where faith can be formed. Ever had someone say to you, I wish I had your faith? Do you know the answer to that? You can! You just got to trust in the right person. And let me show you how you can trust in Jesus Christ. Is Christianity reasonable? Definitely. What about the second question? Is Christianity relevant? That's verse 41. Of course, Christianity is relevant in many, many ways. How many people do we know in our country whose lives are getting wrecked and ruined by living for themselves, who are ruining their relationships, ruining their families, and it's a disaster? And Jesus can say to us, I can enter into where you are, as you are, and gloriously transform you. Of course, at that level. But the one big issue that Jesus points to in this chapter, that's what I'll show you in terms of relevance. Verse 41, what does he say? The men of Nineveh will rise up when? At the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He talks about something future. Now, we're a generation that increasingly doesn't look ahead. How many of us have got these smart devices in our pockets, or maybe you can even afford to have one of these lovely smart things on your wrist, okay? And what happens again and again is they notify us of things. Do you ever want to just pick up your smartphone and just go, stop notifying me of things, okay? But that's the deal, isn't it? Notifications all over the place. That's why one of the reasons I don't want one on my wrist. I've got enough vibrations in my pocket. I don't want it on my wrist. But what's happening is, again, we are told the urgent is the most important. I'm going to notify you of what's happening now. Therefore, keep your eyes to the immediate. So we don't think ahead. So let me ask you to do it. And I'm not asking you where you're going to be in 20 years' time or 50 years' time. Here's a question. Where are you going to be in 200 years' time? You may never have thought about the question in your life. It all depends, actually, on what you think happens after we die. Some people in our country think this is it. When you die, you cease to exist, and that's just it. Therefore, you should pack into this life as much as you can. That's generally what happens when people go through tragedy. They say, you've got friends like that, they say, oh, I've learned my big life lesson. What is it? Life is short. And at this point, I'm going, yeah, you've got that right. Life is short. Therefore, good. What is it? Therefore, live for the moment. And I want to hit my head and think, no, that's not the lesson at all. Some people in this country increasingly are beginning to think that after you die, you come back as someone or something else. Others still think that what happens when you die is you go straight to heavenly passport control. And if you've lived a reasonably good life, if you can show your moral record of performance at the gates, then you'll be waved through. Particularly if you're English, you might get a fast track through heavenly control. What does the Bible say? In this verse, Jesus talks about the judgment. He talks about a day in the future when everyone who has ever lived in every single country will stand before King Jesus as the rightful judge of their life, who knows every single detail of their life. Now, let me say to you, you actually want this day. You want a day of justice. It's built into your heart. How many times have you watched the TV news and you've heard the cries and the tears of some victim who says, we want justice, and you look at the court system and you just think it's not happening? How many people in our history who've got away literally with mass murder and there seems to be no justice? And if you take God out of the question, if there's not a God of justice, then you don't get it. You want it. I want it. But here's our dilemma. We want a day of justice, and in many ways, we want to be there at the day of accountability. But where do you want to be on the day? You want to be in the gallery, looking down at other people getting judged. I remember that a few years ago now, I was driving on the motorway, and I was so pleased with myself. Because I was driving past the slip road, and the car was coming down the slip road, and I thought to myself, I think that's an unmarked police car. Ever had that? Maybe it's just my sad existence. I look out for unmarked police cars on the motorway and see if I can track them. Okay, and I thought, I wonder if that is an unmarked police car. And it was. You know, as you look closer, you can see the light, and I thought, that is an unmarked police car. And I felt so happy with myself, and I drove on. It was behind me at some point, and I drove on. I was quite happy with myself. And then, in my mirror, I saw this car on the outside lane speeding towards me. I thought, oh, he's a bit fast, isn't he? And then as he got past me, I thought, he really is going too quickly. He is speeding by a lot. At this point, in my head, I'm thinking, oh, I just hope I see something next. What I was hoping to see was that unmarked police car that I'd spotted, and he obviously hadn't spotted. I was hoping to see that unmarked police car again, but with the lights on this time, chasing the guy. And do you know what I saw? To my great delight, I saw it. In my mirror, there it was, the police car was zooming towards me, and he was chasing this guy, and my little heart, I was in the car on my own, so nobody really knows this, but I went, yes! Because there was justice about to be done. How dare that guy break the limits on the road? He could have put my life in danger. But he was being chased by a police guy, and he was going to be caught, and I was so thrilled, because justice was going to be done for him. It would have been a different story if the car was behind me with his lights on. I would have tried to make every excuse in the book about how I should be excused. Do you ever get those feelings? You want a day of justice, you just don't want to be in the dock. Jesus says every single person will stand before him and have to give account of our life. And he says there is only one way to avoid condemnation on the day. He talks about the men of Nineveh condemning the generation that Jesus is talking to. Why? Because they hadn't repented and turned to Jesus Christ. That's the only way you are saved on the day. There is condemnation ahead that is deserved, and the only person that can save us is Jesus. Because he has been sent to be the Savior who died for us, who paid the price, and has been gloriously raised to be vindicated. But none of that is automatic. The way we get attached to the saving mission of Jesus is to get attached to Jesus. And the only way that happens is through repentance. Now, understand this. Repentance is different from remorse and regret. If you are remorseful or regretful, you may feel bad about the things that you have done. Repentance means not just feeling bad. Repentance means to change. Repentance means I have recognized who Jesus Christ is as my Savior and King, and I have now decided, as I am, to put my trust in him and to put him in charge of my life. It is stop this way living to turn around and to say, Jesus, I'm going to live for you. That's repentance. Remorseful people, regretful people say, goodness me, living this way is so, so bad. But I'm still going to do it anyway. Repentant people turn around and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Is Jesus relevant for you? Is Jesus relevant for your friends, for your family, for your work colleagues, for your neighbors? Yes, he is. And just for this reason, okay? There is a day ahead, a day of condemnation, and only Jesus Christ can save us. When my children grow up, I'm sure I'm going to spend a little bit of time trying to persuade them to not eat pills that look like Smarties. And if you are a parent at all, I'm sure you've experienced that very thing. You think, why have they made pills, medicine, to look like Smarties? And you want to say to the kids, don't eat it because it will do you harm. But if my kids ever get seriously ill and the only pills that will make them better are the ones that look like Smarties, then I will have a different task. I will have to persuade them to eat the only thing that will save them. And what Jesus Christ says to us as he comes into the world is he says there are so many other religions, so many other people who are offering you Smarties. And they're saying to you, if you eat this, your life will be okay and you'll be saved forever and that'll be fine. And Jesus Christ comes into the world and he says, they taste sweet, but they won't save you. Only he can save us. So let me finish by wrapping it up and saying to you, if you're a Christian, pray for a deeper conviction of how reasonable it is to follow Jesus and how relevant Jesus is for everyone God has placed in your life. And then live it out. Do not grow weary. That's our danger. We grow weary in these things. But pray that God will give you a fresh conviction. And if you're not yet a Christian, it may be appropriate for you to go to Christianity Explored. I definitely think it is. But I'm going to finish and I'm going to pray something. One of my advantages, I don't know who you are, but it might be that you've been investigating the Christian faith for a little while, maybe even not that long. But you've got to the point where you know enough about Jesus Christ. You don't know everything, but you know enough about his identity and his mission, and you know enough to be committed to him. This consideration and then this commitment. I wonder, have you got to the point of you've considered enough and you know it's true, but someone just needs to show you how to commit? So I'm going to finish. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to say a prayer that might be appropriate for you to say right now. Or it might be appropriate for you to say later today or in the next few days. This is how you turn around and trust in Jesus. So if you are someone who's reached the point in your life where you want to begin that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, repentance, then what I want you to do, if it's appropriate, is to pray this with me, silently, in your head, to the God in heaven who is listening. Make a start. Let's pray. Father, I recognize that you are God, my creator, my owner, my judge. I am sorry for the way I have lived the life you've given me. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus to be my great Savior. Thank you that he has died to pay the price for my sins and that he is alive again. I don't understand everything, but I know enough to say that from this point on, I want to trust and follow him as my Savior King. So please help me by your Spirit to put into practice the words of Jesus. Amen.